Hello, my name is Bucky Bateman, and I'll be reading the scripture this morning, which comes from Revelations chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Right on. Well, hey, good morning, church. It's great to see you today. And we are continuing on in probably one of my favorite series in the last few years. I've just personally enjoyed studying this book of Revelation. It is the first time I've ever preached on the book of Revelation. And the reason I've avoided it is because I think we've focused too much, there's been too much preaching on the book of Revelation. And we focus, as I've said many times, on the chronology. When's it all going to happen? And on the characters, who is it going to happen to, and who is who, and trying to figure all these things out that we can't really know. And so I've tried to make this an incredibly pragmatic message and a practical series, because I believe that if you do the things in Revelations that we can know, that we are commanded to do, if you just do what Jesus does in the revelation of himself, and by the way, revelation, in my opinion, the key thing that is being revealed is who Jesus is. Jesus is being revealed more than the devil and what he's going to do in the end times is being revealed. If you just focus on that, no matter who the characters are, no matter what the chronology is, you are going to be ready and being able to discern it. You will be, like it says in this church, awake and ready. So let me pray, and we're going to dive in to this fifth church of the seven churches, the Church of Sardis. You might want to get the map ready up there in the media area. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you, God, for your goodness, for your grace. We give you praise, Lord. Let your words speak to us today as a church, and walk among us, God, as you walk among the lampstands. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are looking at the fifth church, and it is the church in Sardis. Now, if you show up the map, Sardis is a really interesting city. Sardis is a city that was at the crossroads. All of the major highways that came and went to the rest of the city met at Sardis. Sardis was like the hub of a wheel. And one of the things you're going to know about when you are a crossroads city, you are going to be a multicultural city. You have people from all the trade routes coming and going. You have all different types of beliefs, ethnicities, and this is what Sardis was known for. Sardis was known for being a multicultural city, a city that had the ability to bring in people from all over the world and then bring them together and infuse them a way where they all assimilated together. And this is one of the things that Jesus is speaking about to the church in this letter. And one of the things we can know is that what the church had done is it had assimilated into the multiculturalism. Now, there's one way to do that so you can get along with people, but there's another way in which you do it where it actually affects the beliefs of the church and the way in which they live. And that's what you really need to know about Sardis. This is a church that was had gone from being a creator of culture and perhaps occasionally a critic of culture, but had become a consumer of the culture. Now, I went to the Adventurers, which is our, which I'm not, I will be in it soon. It is 55 and above group, and within about 3 or 4 years, I'll be getting the cheap meal at Denny's. I am so close, I can't wait. I'm going to move into the trailer park with, you know, no kids can live there, and it's going to be bliss. It is going to be like Nirvana and heaven all in one. And I was talking to Pastor Jim, and he said, you know, we really need to, this is such a good word from Jim, and Jim is such a good ballast for me, because What I really want to do, and we all believe we're all moderates, but I'd really love to be moderate in my beliefs and be able to listen to all people. And one of the things Jim said is we have to be careful as a church that we don't become just consumers or just critics. It's very easy to be a cultural critic, constantly pointing the finger. And this is something that the church has had seasons of doing. Where you know, the lion's share of churches were constantly critiquing and criticizing the culture. I think we want to be culture creators, but we also want to understand the consumption and also the critical, but we got to find somewhere in between where we don't end up becoming so dogmatic that we push people away and then we use it with shame and guilt. I will say, speaking about the culture, that the culture has learned very well from the church how to shame people, how to have a dogma which you have to follow, and if you don't follow, you will be excluded as and labeled as some type of person who is not kind, loving, or whatever it would be. Now, the church did this for a very long time. I see our culture, certain sections of our culture, currently doing it now, trying to separate the good, the enlightened, the awoken people from those that are not. And so this is something the church had done. And this is the message to the letter of Sardis. How do we find that balance? We want to be a church that finds that balance. Understanding Sardis, it is a crossroads city. Also a really wealthy city. It's a trade city, lots of commerce moving through there. And it's also the place of the first minted coins that is ever known in Asia Minor. So there was a mint there, and these mints had all different types of coinage. A lot of it was to the emperor, but some of the coins in Asia Minor were to the different gods and goddesses. You have one with Pan on it. You can look up Pan if you want on Wikipedia. Interesting study I spent last night kind of reading about Pan, the different gods and goddesses. But this was a very wealthy city, and this is something, again, that the church needs to be very careful about, is becoming so wealthy that you no longer have to live your mission because you get too content and complacent in what you do. Now, these messages, once again, every one of these letters has a declaration. We're going to talk about the declaration. Jesus declares who he is in each letter to each church. It also mentions deeds. What are you doing? And one of the things that it says, especially with certain churches, is some, they don't have any deeds. Others have deeds that are unfinished. That's the church of Sardis. Some have an incredible amount of deeds, but they're not coming from the right foundation, which is a foundation of your first love. Who do you love first? All the things we have to do, we do it because God loved us, and we do it because of God. So there's this whole idea of figuring out deeds and actually being a church that is maturing in its deeds. Last week, as we looked at the church at Thyatira, it talked about a church that was maturing in its deeds. We want to be growing. If you look back 6 months from now, is your faith grown or has it weakened in the last 6 months, in the last year, in the last 5 years, in the last 15 years? Are we a church? Are we a people? Are we individuals that are actually maturing in the things that we do? And over again, Revelation, every time in these churches, letters, it speaks to the deeds. We want to be a church that has deeds. Now, this week, we got together and had a brainstorm session with one of our missionary partners from Could You, Christine Gard. As we came up, we're trying to come up with a campaign in order that she might present that campaign for the social justice work that she does around the world to the Commonwealth countries so that she might be funded by the entire Commonwealth. This entire campaign, hopefully, will come from our church. And this is how a church has deeds and how a little church on the corner can actually have influence worldwide. And you can as well. And so I would ask this, that just to use the scripture as a mirror for ourselves, where are you actually doing deeds in the name of Jesus? Where you have definitively decided, I will go to Mexico because Jesus called me, Jesus loves me, and I want to go to Mexico with Joe and, you know, work with orphans, or I want to volunteer, or I want to care for my neighbors, or you actually decide, I am going to go do a deed, and you do it because you love Jesus. You actually calendar it in, you think through it, you pray about it, and it becomes a part of your spiritual life, as opposed to just a thing called free running. Free running is this idea that just as things happen, you kind of just do them, and there's no order to it. It is this random life. It comes from a study in the 1960s where they put a person, many people, in rooms by themselves, and they left the lights on 24/7 for weeks at a time, and they stayed there. And pretty soon that they found out that the patterns of their life, their sleep, they would sleep for 2 hours, and then they would be awake for like a day and a half, and then they would sleep for you know, 9 hours and then be awake for 2 hours and then be asleep for 16 hours. It just, everything became random. We don't just want to be random. We want to be a people that have deeds and we're doing something. So where are you giving your life away? Where have you specifically said in this area, and it can be overwhelming, there's so many things, but in this area, whether it be down at your local beach, whether it be volunteering, whether it just be caring for your neighbors, whatever it is, where are you actually giving your life away? Jesus speaks about these deeds a lot. They need to come from the love of God. They don't earn our salvation, but they definitely earn us a reward. And so Jesus talks about that. It says we'll be judged according to what? According to our deeds. So we'll be talking about that more in a few weeks as we get to the final church in the seven churches. So the next thing we know is this also was a city that used the worship, had worship to Artemis. It had a big temple to Artemis. Let me read a little bit about Artemis, or Diana in the Roman religion. Is a goddess of the wild animals and of the hunt, identified with the Greek goddess Artemis. Her name is akin to the Latin words sky and daylight. Like her Greek counterpart, she also is a goddess of domestic animals, and she was a fertility deity and also invoked by women to aid in conception and delivery. So one of the things that you saw is you began to see, as there was pagan religions going on, mythological religions, that they began to add sexuality to their worship in order that it might benefit them some way in their life. And so you had these, you know, sex cults, you had these different things that are going on, and they had temple prostitution. You would actually go to the it wouldn't be a synagogue or a church, you'd go to the temple, and there you would engage in these different acts, and it would actually become a part of worship. It would actually be blended into that. Now, I do believe that within 5 years in America, this is just, I'm just thinking, you know, God didn't tell me this, I'm just thinking. Within 5 years minimum, I think you're going to start seeing a rise of occultic worship in regard to like temples. I wouldn't be surprised if you begin to see, you know, Temple of Artemis with nature worship. If you look now, you can already find it. I've been doing a ton of study on the occult and paganism. A lot of things I don't want to bring up from the pulpit, but a lot of this is actually already happening, and I think it's going to get mainstreamed. Now, one of the things that you saw in these first churches is you had this stoicism. You had this high value on knowledge. What can we know? Everything is material. If it can't be proven, it's not real. You know, what can we know in knowledge? So you had this with all the philosophers. But at the same time, right along with it, you had people that were going and worshiping these different mythological gods and engaging in this mythology and also pagan worship and ritual. And so you see a blending of those two things, and they would seem to be divergent, but they're not. And one of the things I see happening today as we return to neo-paganism is this high value of people that say, hey, it's all about what I can prove, it's all about what science can prove, but at the same time, they have a spiritual life that is based on things like, you know, whether it be, you know, crystals or going into spiritual yoga, which is different than, I believe, than just going to some class where you're stretching and working out, but where you get into the spiritual concepts of it, you will have people that are holding these contrary beliefs of materialism and, you know, cult, I would say, which heads towards cultic worship. Be aware of that. And if you, once again, I'm going to give you a little homework assignment. Go to Wikipedia, look up neo-paganism, look up Pan and study Pan. Those are just two places you can study, neo-paganism and Pan, and then also paganism. You can also look at that as well. You will start recognizing things in the culture today that you see there. So we want to be aware of that and make sure that we don't begin to assimilate those things into our culture or to accept things. One of the things that their religion accepted was sexuality, which it was no holds bar, anything goes. And so one of the things you see in our culture today is we're very close to that. If we're not there now, we are very, very close to that line of as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, do whatever you want. And so to draw that back and to say as a church, we don't give a nod to that. Those aren't things that we accept, that we have to draw a line in the sand somewhere. What does that look like? And so be a church that differentiates itself. So this is something that this church in Sardis was really, they were struggling with it at first. And then, whether for business, whether just to easier to get along, they took out the conquering Christ and they came in with a compromising Christ. And so Jesus didn't come to compromise. Jesus came to conquer. And that is a mindset of exclusivity. We have to just make it very clear that the Church of Jesus Christ is exclusive. It has beliefs that draw lines in the sand that make it very difficult for others to accept. This is why Jesus says that he's a stumbling block. He says, I am the only way to heaven, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And we have to realize if we're going to follow Jesus, that we understand those callings of those things that are crucial for the faith. Also, it had the largest Jewish synagogue in all of Asia Minor, but this is a Jewish synagogue that had assimilated into the culture. Now, this is something that the Jews have struggled with, self-admittedly, all the way back through the entire Old Testament. Over and over again, don't take foreign wives because they're going to lead you to foreign gods. Over and over again, even when the Ten Commandments were being dealt out, they were assimilating the culture into their church. This is a primary theme of the Old Testament. And he says, remember who you are in the Old Testament. That's why they would build the altars to God as a remembrance. Remember, go back. And there was always the ability to go back to God, that you could repent and come back to God. Now, the Jews in this city were doing this again. And the way that they knew that they were doing it again is when the archaeological records, as they've gone back in archaeology and gone and found the actual synagogue, they found that the names of the Jews that were in the synagogue were written on the pillars of the temple, but they weren't written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek, which for a Jew of the time, you would never do that. You would not write your name in Greek. You would write your name in Hebrew to show that you were not assimilating. But they had written their names in the Greek on the very columns of the temple, and that showed that they were assimilating Greek culture, even in the lineage. And this is something that hardcore Jews back in the day would never have done. So we know that this is a Jewish synagogue was assimilating, and the Christian church was assimilating as well. Let's hold the mirror up again. Where are we assimilating? What are we allowing into our lives? And what are the things that we need to say, no more? I want to make space. I sent Chris a worship song yesterday that I want to see her play here at the church. And the whole idea is making space for God. You only have so much margin in your life, only so much space in our life. And there are certain things that want to crowd out God. What would it look like to make space for God? And yesterday I sat in my backyard and thought, what would it look like to let this year finish being the best, most effective, not best like the happiest, it was the greatest year ever, but the most effective, rewarding year ever? I got 2 months to say, okay, what have I learned? And we're starting a new series coming up in about 3 weeks. It's called Ecclesiastes, Ancient Lessons Learned in 2020. Looking at the lessons of 2020 and what we can learn, I really want us as a church to finish strong and to go back and to create space not to assimilate. Where have we assimilated? Different things. What have we allowed in? Even I went through, just as an idea, this is a little off topic, but I've been working, I started when I was a youth pastor. My pastor said, hey, I want you to start a little retirement thing. And I was like, well, I only got 2 shekels a month to put into these. I'll just start it. So I started it, got it, waiting to retire. I'm not far away. No, I am far away from retiring, but I'm when I can actually take the money. And I went through it and I thought, okay, these are companies that I don't agree with. And I went to them this week and I just rid my retirement account. I will not profit off that company. I went and looked through every company. I won't mention what they are, but I'm just not going to assimilate. I'm not going to make, I'd rather lose money than make money off those companies doing things that I completely disagree with. And so he made those trades and we did some other things. And it was so fun to think, okay, what are companies I believe in? Who do I believe in? Who do I believe that is doing things? I don't want to assimilate in any way. That's not a necessity. You don't have to do that, but I don't want to assimilate. So that's just one thing as it affects my money. Now here we're going in the declaration in verse 1. I see verse 1 as a warning. And this is not something we can actually know, and I am preaching a series what we can know, but I'm looking at it in because it is reminiscent of the same declaration that Jesus gives to the church at Ephesus. So let's go to verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis, write these words, of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. And then he says, I know your deeds. We'll get to deeds in a moment. This is the exact same declaration that he gave to the church at Ephesus. Now, one of the things that is unique to both of these letters is after that declaration, he talks about in Ephesus that if you don't repent and you don't start going back to your first way, I'm going to remove your lampstand. He actually says, and the lampstands, as we know, stand for the church. The Bible actually says in chapter 1, the mystery of the lampstand, is it means the churches. He actually says, I'm going to remove the church. Now, while there might have been one bigger place where the church in those cities met, these were house churches. He's speaking to a whole bunch of Christians, a whole bunch of different house churches. They met in businesses. You heard Jay and May, how they have a Bible study in their business. That really looks like what the church kind of looked like. But in Ephesus, he says, if you don't get your act together, I'm actually going to remove it. Well, he says the same thing in a different way in the letter to Sardis. Later on in the letter, he says, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to blot out your name. Now, we're going to look at that in a little more detail about, you know, what does it mean to have your name in the book of life and then have it blotted out? What does it mean to have a lampstand and then have that lampstand removed? But I see this, I want to take this very seriously. Rather than argue about, well, hey, can you lose your salvation or can you not lose your salvation? I don't really need to have that argument. What I need to have is an argument with my ego and my pride to say, am I willing to become the person that Christ is calling me to be? So that conversation becomes null and void. It's interesting, and we can talk about all those things, but if I look at these letters, this is what I see being declared, because when Jesus is declaring it, he's also saying the same thing to Ephesus, and he ends both of those letters to those churches saying, beware, because I can remove your lampstand, I can blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. This is serious. We have to be very assured of that. And, you know, I go back and forth with my friends. Some, you know, we have a large section of the church that believes, well, once you make a decision for Christ, you can never go back. You're set. And then there's another large section of the church that says, no, I think we need to be a little bit more aware. And I tell you what, I can prove both biblically. I don't know if you know that, but the reason there's been such a long argument is both have a lot of scripture where you can prove both. But what I'd rather do is do the things that Christ called me to do so I don't even have to have the argument. So the similar warning here, if you look in your notes, this is the same declaration that was given to the church at Ephesus. Now this is important because he says, when you read these letters, I'm speaking to all the churches. So all these churches need to be read as one. Of Ephesus, whom Jesus promised a removal of their lampstand if they did not repent. Now, if you go to verse 6, you're going to see this warning. And this isn't meant to scare people, although it does. I understand why it does. But it is meant for us to take note that we might know Christ in a deeper way. Verse 6, the one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of the person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Now, there's two ways to look at this. Some believe that once you're in the book of life, your name is written in the book of life, and, you know, after you make a decision for Christ, it's a blank page and it gets written there, and then he's coming later on, and they're like, well, they decided they didn't want to follow anymore. They've denied me to a point, and then he erases what he put there. The other way that scholars have looked at it is everyone's name is written there to start, and because he has a hope that everyone would receive Christ, and then if a person proves themselves, it isn't like they were put in and taken off. Everyone was there because when they're born, they're there, and then they get removed. So it isn't like you became a Christian and then you lost it. It's like everyone's there until they prove that they're not, if that makes sense. That's two ways to look at it, but there is a similar warning. You know, we need to take the warnings of the Bible seriously. I don't know about you, but I have these conversations with God where, like, there's certain things I just won't talk about. You have that conversation with, you sit with a guy and you're like, we're not going to talk about that, which is so ridiculous, right? To have this conversation with God who knows everything. And it's like, I just don't want to think about that. This is something we need to think about. We need to look at our lives. And it says that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of our, and Satan is overcome by the testimony of our mouth. We need to take these things seriously and regularly think, am I doing things? Am I assimilating in a way that would separate me from Christ? Now, if you're a person that has a lot of shame and you're worried and you're scared and that terrifies you because you yelled at your kid last night or whatever you think it is, there's a great chapter called Romans chapter 8. And I want to encourage you to go to Romans chapter 8. And if you're going to read this language about possibly having a name blotted out or a church being removed off the scene, go and bathe in Romans chapter 8 so you can have the balance of that, because it's in the tension of that where we grow. But once again, this is a mirror. Where can we make space for Christ? Where are we not assimilating? What are we allowing? What do we say yes to? Well, it goes on, and then now it talks about the deeds. It says to them, you were alive, You are known to be alive. Let's go to verse 1. It says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. Let's just stop there. A reputation. They are known. The spotlight is on them. People know who they are. They are like a celebrity in a way with the other churches. People know that that church is doing stuff. It is making things happen. It is known. It is known throughout Asia Minor. It's a crossroads city. Other Christians, as they come through, they probably stop at Sardis. Everyone knows. They go back to their churches. And then this is probably one of the most well-known churches in the entire book of Revelation, because all the churches would go to it. Not everyone would go to Ephesus. Not everyone would go to Thyatira. But this is a city, if you ever traveled, you're going to be pretty much going through this city. And so it's really well known. And they did a lot of deeds. And they were known for being alive. It says, you are known for, in verse 1, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that the works that they were doing were not, either not rooted in a love for Jesus, or they were not being done in a way that was in congruency, meaning you have to have holiness with it, a lifestyle that goes along with your deeds. So they were missing part of it. Either they were doing it to be known, or they were doing it just for the sake of justice for the poor, or whatever these righteous reasons are. See, you can do righteous things for the wrong reasons. You can do righteous things so everyone thinks you're awesome. You can do righteous things so that you feel less guilt. I feel horrible about myself, so I need to go out and do right. I need to go do all these deeds for one reason or another. But whatever it is, the deeds basically had lost their root. They had lost the meaning. And so they were a church that was known for being alive, but they were actually dying in the midst of it. I've mentioned this many times. This is exactly what happened to the church in America, in America and in England throughout the late 1800s into the early 1900s. Those churches started works like Salvation Army, which is still going strong, the YMCA, all these organizations. Sunday school came out of that time. There was no social welfare programs. There was no, you know, Franklin Delano Roosevelt's big deal. There was none of that. There was the church. And the church stepped up and met the needs. They started educating children. They started helping women get off the streets that were in prostitution. The church was the social welfare system, and it has been for thousands and thousands of years. It's funny, we talk so much, especially as Christians, about how's the government welfare systems, not realizing that I think we're the answer. I actually think we are supposed to be the answer to help the poor, to educate those that are lost, to bring justice to the world. This is a calling that we are called to do. This happened in the church. What happened in the 1920s, and I've said this many times, is fundamentalists came in, fundamentalist Christians that were very righteous, and said to these people that were working with prostitutes, that were working with the poor, just like the Pharisees said to Jesus, you're spending too much time with prostitutes. You're spending too much time in the muck and the mire of the world. You need to make sure that these people accept Christ before you feed them. And so there's certain programs where you can't get a meal unless you listen to the message. And they started organizing all these things to make sure that these people were really righteous. And the people who were really doing this social work, who have a huge love for people, basically started being, these are Christians, started separating themselves from the church. Because the church was using really, I think, draconian measures in order to try to force them to become something that they weren't, as opposed to accepting them. And so what happened is that this group of people actually dropped Jesus slowly throughout the years from the work, and it became social justice work for the sake of humanity. This is something we have to be very careful now at this moment as a church in America right now. That we don't start doing things for the sake of justice and not for the sake of Jesus. I've said it over and over again that Satan would love every person in the world to get justice and not know Jesus. He would love that, and he'd spend eternity separated from God. And so this is an idea of staying awake. We want to be awake as a church that is worshiping, a church that is looking at our own sin, a church that is preaching the gospel, that is close to the heart of Christ and doing it for the right reasons. So I will say that what is interesting in this message, this what he says about the deeds to this church, this challenge, is it is the opposite of the trajectory of Jesus. Jesus died and became alive. They are known for being alive and are becoming dead. That is easy to happen, especially if you're not surrounded by other believers that are helping to challenge you. So to the church at Smyrna, he stated in chapter 2, verse 8, these are the words of him who was the first and the last who died and came to life again. So in chapter 2, if you go back to chapter 2, when we spoke about Smyrna, he actually says, I was the first and the last, I died and I came back to life. But to this church, you think you're alive. You're doing tons of stuff. You got great smoke on the stage and you tons of hits and people are watching and you got crowds. You got all these amazing things. You are the talk of the town as a church, but you're dying. You're withering away and you don't even know it. That's the opposite of what Jesus wants. Now, here's the hope of this message. Jesus loves to resurrect things that have died. Jesus loves to come in to the filth, the muck, and the mire of your life and to redeem it. Jesus does not have a problem touching your wounds. He touches the lepers. He comes and he says, if there's a dead thing, don't be ashamed of it. I want to turn that dead thing into something that's alive. But let's quit faking like we're alive as we are dying. And this is a church that was doing that because of their assimilation. I spoke a moment about this, but this assimilation to the culture. It says in the notes, assimilation to the culture was killing the church. Jesus did not come to collaborate with the culture, but to conquer it. The church had moved away from exclusivity, make peace by tolerance and acceptance, and they had become a cultural consumer versus that cultural critic. I already spoke about this. Being able to make sure that we are not assimilating into that culture. Where are the ways in which you are personally assimilating? We spoke about that. Then he gives a challenge. As we circle the tower and get ready to come in for a landing. To this church at Sardis, he gives this challenge. First of all, he says, wake up. Some of us just need to wake up. He says, wake up, and he says six things to the church. First, he says, wake up. The next, he says, strengthen yourself. If you're weak, strengthen yourself. What does it mean? You need to begin to practice the things in worship. Begin to do these things. Begin to read the Word of God. Begin to strengthen yourself. Wake up. Strengthen yourself. Finish. It's one thing. You know, a race that is not finished is not a race you want to run. So he says, wake up. Strengthen yourself. Finish. Remember, this is something he said all the time, remember where you have come from, remember your first love, remember. Then he says, hold fast, do whatever it takes to hold on. Do whatever it takes to hold on. And then finally, repent. Interesting, I would have thought repent would be first. But he says, do all those things and then repent. It says in verse 3, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. This city understood what that meant. Why? Because this city had been conquered twice at night. There was a wall around this city, and they had ways to sneak into the city. And twice, the city was being seized. And one time, they were watching the city, and they saw one of the guards drop his helmet. And then they watched him, and they watched him come out underneath the gate and then pick up his helmet and then go back in. All of a sudden, they realized there was a way into the city. So what did they do? They took their entire army and they moved it to the other side like they were going to attack on this side. All everyone went over here to attack that side. And then in the middle of the night, they went there, they burrowed through, and like a thief in the night, they came into the city and they took the city. You can read about about Sardis and find out the other story. But two times the city had been conquered in the middle of the night because the watchmen had fallen asleep. This is a city that understood that. What does it mean to you to be, what would it look like to wake up? What does it look like to be awake in Christ? All of us have a way that we were created and ways that wake us up. I know, to mention Joe again, for Joe, he's most alive when he's with orphans. Most alive. Or singing in the office on Tuesdays. Those two things. What causes you to feel alive? What causes you to wake up? Spending time in the presence. This was a church that understood that. And then the final thing in verse 4, and this is really the church I want to lead, and this is the church I want us to become. This is a remnant church. That while all this was happening, while churches were being removed or closed or things that were happening in the city, that there was this group of people in the midst of it that would not assimilate to the culture. And it says to them, it says, verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, this word soiled is a verb. And it means that you intentionally soiled your clothes. It wasn't like you were working and you brushed up against something and you got dirty or something like that. It doesn't mean that, you know, somebody had thrown something on you and you had gotten dirty because you had walked by as some painters and it had splashed out. No, you had actively soiled your clothes. It could also even go to our deeper meaning that in the same way a baby soils themselves, that you have soiled yourself in the exact same way. My grandma used to call that the muss yourself. Now that's a word from like Philadelphia, wherever she was from back in the day. But it means an active that I'm just going to, you make a decision to soil yourself. I just want to put this in the mirror for you. This week, as different crossroads come into your life, you can ask yourself the question, am I actively soiling myself with this? Yeah, you can be slimed. There's things, you can read an article or something. I was listening to a book this week, an audio book, and shared this story in the book. I'm like, oh, didn't probably need that, you know, just an autobiography. But I was like, oh, a little rough, you know. And that was not me soiling myself. That was something as you pass by. But this is a scripture that says there are people that said, we will not intentionally do this. We are a remnant church that wants to be dressed in white. You know, I would love it at the end of time or whatever it is that Jesus looks upon La Jolla Christian Fellowship, this church that has been here for decades, and said that group of people right there, in the midst of no matter what this church does down the street or across the country or anywhere else, that church right there, that group of people right there are dressed in white, that they are a remnant. When they pray, I actually hold back the gates of hell because they pray, because they make a difference. We need remnant churches, churches that say, I will not assimilate with this. I will not tolerate this within the church. I have not come here to assimilate or to tolerate, but Christ has come here to conquer. And Christ has caused us to create a culture of believers and a culture of life. This is the culture that we want to have, the kind of church that we want to be in. I ask that you would join us with that, that this week you would make a decision for the rest of the year. I want this to be the best year I've ever had, the most fruitful year I've ever had. As we've been pruned back, we're ready to blossom and to grow. Amen? Let's stand if you would. I want to bless you and send you out to change the world into deeds. And I want to bless your deeds, especially this week. So if you want to extend your hands, I love blessing people. Words, it says, have the power of life and death. And I want to speak words of life over to you. I want to speak hope over you. I want to remove shame. God, that you would just come in like Romans 8. We know, God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know how far and how deep and how wide your love is. I pray for the love of God. I pray that they would be awake this week. Eyes wide open. Awake, that they would think through their deeds and say, you know, I don't have any deeds that are rooted in you. I need deeds, Lord. Show me the deeds because you love our deeds. So I pray that you would put on their hearts, even right now, you've spoken to some of them. They know that there's been this thing, it's been on their heart. You've been germinating it. It's time to go. There's a neighbor to care for, a place to go, a place to volunteer, a place to give their resources to, their time, their treasure, their talent. God, that you would raise them up, that you'd bring holiness, and you would dress us in white as a church. Not just a few of us with other stragglers behind, but this entire church, all of us would be committed to holiness this week. And God, as we move in now to a season of Thanksgiving, God, we begin to thank you. I pray for thanks upon their hearts and upon their lives, that you would let us be alive and you would give us the blessing of being a church that is alive. We bless them. We send them out now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.